1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now, verse 33. Perhaps we should read verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, just before we lift our eyes from the text, look back at verse 25, the latter part of the verse. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. I think that's as much as I'd read. I'll refer to other passages as we make our way through. Now, in the meeting last night, at the end of the day, I was trying to draw the attention of those who were here to that little expression in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24, the Lord is risen indeed. And we were particularly putting emphasis upon the little adverb indeed, stressing the reality and the facticity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not just that he rose, but he was arisen indeed. I think I pointed out last night that that term, and the original behind that term, it only occurs infrequently in the New Testament. And we have read another one of the occurrences differently translated in this chapter. We're told here that an occasion will arise when someone will visit a meeting of the assembly and will be so impressed with the presence of God that he will be compelled to acknowledge, God is in you of a truth. Our God is in you indeed. Our God is in you in reality. And if last night I spoke about the reality of the living Christ, this afternoon I want, in a very basic and simple way, to try and say something about the reality of the local church. Because I believe it's the ideal picture of the New Testament that every person who puts trust in that living Christ should also find himself or herself in fellowship in a local church. Now, this is not just something that happened to exist in the first century. Thank God there can be such a thing as a local church right down to the 21st century. And many people who are in assembly fellowship, perhaps to a degree, have lost the sense of its reality. Some who have never been in assembly fellowship, although truly the Lord's, they have never discovered the distinctive and divine reality of local church testimony, assembly testimony. And so I want to say a little bit about it just this afternoon. The word church, it occurs over 100 times in the New Testament. In the sense of a local church, it is more often in the First Corinthians than any other part of the New Testament. And the word church occurs more often in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 than any other New Testament chapter. Nine times in this one chapter we read about the church, so that you can expect, if we want to discover something of its qualities and its attributes, this would be the kind of chapter it would be wise to come to. Now, the first thing that I want to mention from the passage that we have read, because out of the nine references to the church in this chapter, I'll be mainly taking the middle one. And the middle one is the one that occurs in verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place. Now, I'll speak about the latter part of the verse just in a couple of minutes. The first striking expression that I notice in that particular text is this expression, the whole church. The whole church. Now, there are many readers, many Christians, and as soon as they would come across an expression like that, and in fact, I hear many people use it in this way, they say, the whole church. Oh, that must mean the sum total of all the Christians in the world. On the 16th of March 2008. And if you could get the sum total of all the Christians in the world, that's the whole church. Now, this expression, the whole church, occurs four times in the New Testament. A couple of times translated, all the church. But it never refers to the sum total of all the believers in the world. It only refers to believers in assembly fellowship, in a specific locality. But you say they couldn't be described as the whole church. That's exactly what the passage is saying. The whole church. Now, it would be impossible for me, and I know it can be a little taxing, but it would be impossible for me to overemphasize the importance of this just this afternoon. Just to mention local assemblies. The assembly that meets in Skibbereen is the whole church in Skibbereen. The assembly that meets in Bandon is the whole church in Bandon. The assembly that meets up the road in Cork is the whole church in Cork. The assembly at Skibbereen is not a part of something bigger. It's not the part of the church in Cork. In itself, the assembly at Skibbereen is a whole. The local assembly is not like segmented oranges, where you have so many segments, and when you put all the segments together, you get a whole orange. You see, it would be a great mistake to think that each assembly is a part of the whole Brethren movement in Ireland. No, that's a concept that is absolutely foreign to the New Testament. Each assembly is a complete entity in itself. It's not a part of something greater. And just to put that in with a little bit more emphasis, remember, dear believers, that the church, which is the body of Christ, in the dispensational sense, is not the sum total of local churches. No. I'm not in the church, which is the body of Christ, as a member of a local assembly. I'm in the church, which is the body of Christ, as an individual. And the church, which is the body of Christ, is the sum total of the members of his body, the sum total of individuals. But every local assembly is complete and total in itself. But you say, are we not part of an organization? No. If there is some resolution to be passed, if there is some decision to be made, do we not have some headquarters in Dublin or New York to which we can submit our disclosure
and ask for a decision? No. Because the local assembly is the whole church in that particular area. And that assembly in that particular area, whether it's Cork, Lurgan, Bandon, Skibbereen, or Corrib, each whole church in each of those areas doesn't make any legislation for other churches and doesn't exercise any jurisdiction over other churches. You see, according to the profile of the New Testament, there is no such thing envisaged as the federation of local churches. Thank God. And we are seeing it just right here today. There is envisaged the fellowship of local churches, so that an assembly here, and one here, and one there, as each assembly is following the pattern of the Holy Scriptures, they can enjoy rich and blessed fellowship and can meet together on occasions like this. But each one is distinct, stands apart, sits upon its own base, follows and reads, obeys its own Bible, answers to its own Lord, and each one of those is the whole church in that area, minus or plus absolutely nothing. Now, the completeness of the local church is absolutely vital. But you say there are Christians, and I know a town where there is a local church, and I also know that in that town there are some good Christians who are not in the local church. How can it then be described as the whole church? You say the whole church must describe all the Christians who live in an area, whether they meet or gather as an assembly. Now, that's a very serious mistake. No. The whole church is not a vague term that includes people whether they meet or not. The whole church is something distinct, something definite, something with clear-cut boundaries, something that is very definable, and it's possible for a Christian to live in an area and be a Christian, but yet not be part of the whole church in that particular sense. Now, ideally, God would expect that each believer should be a member of the whole church. It is good to remember that while the assembly is not a part of something greater, every individual in the assembly is a part of the whole. A part of the whole assembly. And wherever he or she goes on Monday morning, or wherever he or she goes on Wednesday afternoon, or wherever he or she goes on Saturday evening, as a member, a participating member in the whole church in that locality, the individual that I have in mind represents what the assembly stands for and is a bearer of the testimony 24/7. Every day of the week, and in every different part of his or her curriculum. Now just keep that in mind, dear believers. There's such a thing envisaged in the New Testament in a district, and that entity can be described in its completeness as the whole church. Second thing that I want to mention just very simply is the composition of the whole church. Who are the individuals that are found in this fellowship? Well, I think we read the statement later down the chapter, in verse 33, the Apostle Paul, speaking again about these churches, he says they are churches of the saints. Churches of the saints. So people who are in these churches, local churches, they are saints. I want to be careful what I say. There are many religious organizations, and they make people saints after they die. There is one particular organization, I think they have managed to maybe get about 1900 through. Some of them have taken centuries to classify and qualify. But you see, as far as God is concerned, saints are being produced by the thousand every day as the gospel is preached. And how do you take sinner, transform them into saints, and see them gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in a local church? What a privilege, dear Christians. The reality of it. Let us not just feel that this is kind of old hat, and this is something that we have to listen to again. Listen. If we spend our energy building up anything else, we are building something that the Bible never envisaged. So let us be clear, not only that there is a living Christ to whom we pledge our allegiance, there is also a local church to which we give the loyalty of our souls. These saints who are in the local church, they are saints because of Calvary. That's what yields a local church its exceeding value. That every member there, and expressed already by many of us today as we partook of those two emblems, every member there acknowledges it was only what happened at Calvary that could ever bring me here. Such were some of you, we read in this very letter, as the Apostle Paul thinks about the catalogue of clients that were now in the local church at Corinth, and he thinks about their background involved in every kind of sordid sin. He said, such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are justified, ye are sanctified. And there was something took place at Calvary that can take the foulest sinner and can make him fit for the sanctuary of God. Saints, because of Calvary. But then we are told earlier in this very epistle, saints by calling. These people became saints. Not just because of something that happened before they were ever born at Calvary. But they became saints because there was a time in their experience when they answered the call of the gospel. And they were called by the message of grace and faith in Christ. It brought them into this blessed position of saints. Saints because of Calvary. Saints by calling. But also, I should just say, saints by conduct. Not only holy, positionally, but holy. Practically. I think it's worth a mention, just a brief mention, dear Christians, that the standard of conduct for those who are associated with a local church is conduct expected to reflect the purity of Christ and the holiness of God. I don't need to remind you again that we are living in a world that is just as sordid as Corinth was, and may God help us in the midst of all its uncleanness, that we might appreciate that holiness becometh the Lord's house for ever. So that in its completeness, it's the whole church. And forgive me if I'm emphasizing that. The whole church. As to its composition, those who are in the whole church are saints, redeemed by precious blood, called by grace, and reflecting holiness in their lives, and now gathered as members of a local church. I want to say a little word about the convocations of the local church. Because the Apostle Paul, he says here in this particular verse, he says, if therefore the whole church be come together. Now, I want to speak to you for a minute about the importance of coming together. You say, but wait, really? Is it that important? Why is there all this emphasis upon meetings? And they talk about the assembly Bible reading. And they speak about the assembly prayer meeting. And then we come together for a gospel meeting. And we come together perhaps on the Lord's Day morning. And is there really any need for all these coming together? Can we not sit at home and read our own Bible? Can we not pray to God in the privacy of our own chamber? Well, you see, that you can do that. You can do that. And it's a very nice idea that many Christians have, that the easiest way to get through is just to go solo to heaven. Not to get involved with anyone. Not to become attached. Just to keep myself to myself. If I feel like going to some Christian convention, I'll go, and if I hear something good that will do me good, I'll be a bit of a parasite. I live on whatever's going, but I'll not get involved so that I have to contribute. I'll just take out, but I'll put nothing in. And I don't want to have that commitment which will demand that I will be there and I will meet and I will regularly gather with the other Christians. Dear believers, I dare say it would be impossible for me to fully assess how much I owe to the meetings of the assembly. I'm glad that God has designed it so that we would come together. And as I often say in my ministry, there are two things to keep in mind. Number one is that you need the meeting. You need the meeting. And there'll be days when you will find it difficult to pray. But when you come to the assembly prayer meeting, your spirit will be stimulated. And there'll be days that you will find it difficult to read the scriptures, but if you come to the assembly Bible reading, your soul will be stirred. Because you need the meetings, and so do I. And we can also turn it the other way around. Not only do I need the meetings, but the meetings need me. Need me to be there. And I would say, dear believers, it's God's intention that Christians should come together. Come together regularly. I really cannot understand. I don't think it happens down in this part of the world because there are many committed believers here, and I don't want to be drawing to your attention things that are irrelevant. But I cannot really understand for the life of me how people have the same Bible that I'm reading from, and there's such a divergence between the numbers who are there on Sunday morning and the numbers who are there on Wednesday night. And if these people had appreciated the reality of the local church, that in the local church we gather to bear testimony to the living Christ, I tell you, they would make it their business hardly to ever miss a meeting. Now, I see quite a number of my younger Christian friends around here today. It's great to see you. Can I say to you, and I know it's not easy, and I know what I'm saying now would need to be qualified with a little clause here, and need to be qualified with another little clause here, and another little clause there, and there are so many permutations and so many qualifications. But let me say this. You try to get a career that allows you to come to the assembly meeting. That is, if you want to be anything for God. You try to organize your life and try to organize your work commitment. But you say it's not easy and you never did much work at school and you never had a high-flying job. I know what it is. I did quite a little bit at school and I never missed an assembly meeting yet for an exam. So I'm not talking about something I know nothing about. You say, what about your career opportunities? There were career opportunities to which I said no, because they would mean I would have to sacrifice my commitment to the assembly. I made the choice. You have to make your choice. And both of us will meet the same Lord to give an account of which choice is most responsible. Coming together. If you read this letter, you'll find it coming up again and again and again. Not just gathering together, but coming together. In fact, it says in this very verse, when ye be come together into one place. And the Apostle Paul, he envisages the Christians leaving their homes and all converging on one place. Coming together for public, united testimony. It doesn't matter what the place is. It doesn't have to be a consecrated building. Such are never envisaged in the New Testament. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be any ornate kind of a structure. It could be in a climate that would allow them to congregate beneath a banana tree. It's not the place. But these believers are coming together with a focus. And they get up physically and they come. It was the same, of course, in principle in the Old Testament. God had it designed that the children of Israel would leave their homes. And on certain occasions, they would all converge. They would all converge upon the city, upon the tabernacle, or whatever. It was a physical movement. And with that physical movement, there was a mental appreciation. And I believe there's an element of that still to this present day. You know, I've discovered that Christians who make the assembly their priority, it gives a rhythm to their life. They're the best people I have met in life. And I've met many people that have set me a good example that I haven't always followed. But the best people that I met in life were the people who took this policy for the arrangement of their diary. They took the assembly meetings and they arranged other things around them. Now, we don't live like that. Now, we put other things in first. And if the meetings happen to suit all right, and if they don't, you never bother your head. You just don't go. Have we lost, I say, people, have we lost a sense of the reality? The reality that the Christ whom the world rejected and sent away back to heaven with the marks of Calvary on his body, he has left us behind to bear testimony to him as people who come together. And one of the most clear ways in which we can bear that testimony is just to come together on these regular occasions. Now, you'll keep that in mind because that's what keeps assembly life throbbing. And that's what gives assembly life its impetus. You know, I've seen many a meeting, maybe not a large number, but every believer was there on the button, on the mark, with enthusiasm, committed to what they were doing. And even though the number wasn't large, the atmosphere was rich with the presence of the Lord, and it was charged with true conviction. The convocations of assembly life that are implied in this particular text. But then there's a little word here that is another vital aspect of church life. It's come together into one place. I'm thinking just now of the concord of church testimony. This whole business of togetherness, you know that it's a little term that keeps cropping up. It crops up with uncomfortable regularity. In fact, if you read maybe, is it the first chapter of this very book, it says, don't be talking different things and don't be getting into divisions, he says, but be perfectly joined together. The same mind and the same judgment. I think maybe if you get into chapter 12 of this very epistle, the apostle uses another little term, and he speaks about the assembly and using the human body as an illustration, and the different members of the human body with different functions. And he says, God has taken those different members and he has tempered them together. So that it's not a monstrosity. It's a body. And different members in different positions, they make the contribution to the health of the whole body. He said, the assembly is the very same thing, perfectly joined together. Tempered together. If we turn the page here into 2 Corinthians, I imagine that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you might read a term that says, helping together. Together. Well, you see, it's a job keeping together, isn't it, Christians? I would say that one of the most challenging features of assembly life is just the challenge of being able to stay together. It's not difficult to burst apart. It's not difficult to have personality clashes. It's not difficult to see Christians that find it difficult to stay together. You see, this is part of the problem. If you were a member of, I don't know what society, a member of the Horse Club Society or something, or a member of the Angling Society, they would maybe have a meeting once a year. annual general meeting. And the members would maybe meet once a while or bump into each other. And then they would have this great meeting and a great dinner once a year and the time of convivial celebration and go their several ways. But you see, people in a local assembly, they have to sit and see each other about five times a week. And 52 weeks a year. And some of them are a sorry sight, I can tell you. I have noticed that the Lord has saved some rare clients about County Cork. And keeping this business together, I say to you people, is going to make as many demands upon you as your personality can bear and as the gracious Lord can give. If everyone had a mild, meek, nice, level, balanced personality like myself, there would be no problem. But as I see people in my travels, and so many crooked things, and so many obvious idiosyncrasies, and so many little chips on their shoulder, and they have to get a specific seat, and they have to have a special place in the car park, and someone to sit beside a window, and someone to sit beside a heater, and someone to be at the back, and someone to be at the front, and some are huffy, and some are puffy, and some are smelly, and everything. And you've got all grades. Some have a problem with gossip. Some have a problem with, well, I'll not say it. But you see, dear Christians, when all the laughing's done, there's many a day when it isn't laughing. And somebody says, do you see her? I have it in for her. Do you want to hear what you said to me? And do you see him? See, when he speaks, just slam the Bible shut. But I don't like him, and if he gets up, I'm going to walk out. You know what I would say to you, dear Christian? Do you want the local church or do you not? If you don't want the local church to be a testimony to the living Christ, bicker and fight and divide, and criticize, and gossip, and walk out, and do what you like, and the whole thing will just be in smithereens, and there'll be nothing left. In God's name, if God has saved us, let us learn to live together. Be hard on yourself, because remember, it's likely some of your own awkwardness that's causing the greatest problem. And you can't even see it. We have a marvelous mechanism that we are oblivious to our own difficulties. But as far as a whole church, the Apostle Paul says, the whole church comes together into one place. And what gives the testimony added effect is the cumulative contribution of a number of people. And when they're all together, it's just like so many light bulbs. Take a 60-watt bulb, put 40 of them together. Think of the light and the heat that you'll get with 40 of them together. So it is in assembly testimony. Take 40 committed Christians coming together, and every one of them warm and bright and focused and living together and praying together and working together and joined together and tempered together and staying together. And they can be in any locality a remarkable, effective testimony. God. It's a privilege to be part of it as well as a challenge. And may the Lord help us to sink and to overlook our smaller differences because of the greater goal that we have in mind. Now, another matter that I'll mention just in this particular passage, there's a place for people to come in. You see, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in this fifth of the nine references. He said, if the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, I'll refer to that presently, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? So whatever this local church is, it's not a close society. It's a defined group. It has clear boundaries. It's very distinct. It's the whole church. and they're in one place and they're together, but other people are free to come in. It's not something secret. They're not a cult. These people who, as a local church, represent the living Christ, they haven't become a little group in a holy huddle that have cut themselves off in isolation from the people of society. And they perform secret rites that they don't want anybody else to know. Not at all. The Apostle Paul envisaged a situation where it could be the whole church and other people could come in to see what was going on. Some of them might be unlearned and some might be unbelievers. Now, I think I've mentioned this quickly already, but I'll just reinforce it a little bit for a second here. They could be unlearned or unbelievers. Well, unbelievers could come in. But who are these unlearned people? Well, they mustn't be unbelievers, or else they'd be in the first group. So these people are believers, but they are unlearned. Unlearned in what? Unlearned in a science degree. Unlearned in some piece of literature. No, I think very simply, the sense in which they are unlearned is that although they're believers, they haven't yet learned what a local church really is. But they're free to come in. So they're Christians, but they're not in the church. You keep that clearly in mind. According to the New Testament, it's possible to be a Christian. You keep that in mind. It's possible to be a Christian with a capital C, as much on the way to heaven as I am. No second-rate Christians in the New Testament. But it's possible to be one of those and yet not in the local church. But thank God you're welcome as an observer. And as the Apostle Paul continues this matter, he wants these people who are observers to be impressed. But if they're going to be impressed, he says now, you'll have to be very, very careful about the contributions in the local church. He said the contributions will be vital. He says if these people come in to see what's going on, and they become spectators at some of your meetings when the whole church is gathered together. And he said, everybody's speaking in tongues. And these people haven't a clue what's being talked about. He says, they'll say you're mad. Say you're halfwits. They'll say you're fool. But he says, if they would happen to come in and a word of prophecy is being given in an orderly manner, and they can listen to it, and they can follow it, and it's intelligent, and if they can feel within the prophecy that's been given a sense of the power of God, he said, in the very depths of their conscience, they're going to be impressed with the reality of the occasion, and they will make a commentary on this thing that God is in you of the truth. But he said, your contributions will need to be very, very carefully controlled. Can I say a little bit about this subject? You know, contributions in a local church are very important. And this whole chapter, in fact, for some of these younger brethren that want to follow this through, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as I've already said, is the chapter which has the most occurrences of any other chapter of the word church. It has also more occurrences than any other New Testament chapter of the word speak. So that the main subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is giving instructions about speaking, public speaking in the local church. Now, of course, there are some that don't speak. He says very unequivocally here in the latter part of the chapter, he said, let your women keep silence in the churches. That's it. You see, dear Christians, it really amazes me. And I know that I have a thinking audience in front of me just now. And it amazes me, you see, all this furore in the religious world about the ordination of women. And they talk about the early church fathers. And they talk about the synods. And the church councils. And in the whole discussion, there's hardly a man rises to his feet and says, gentlemen, did ever you think of looking at what the Bible says? And the Bible says that sisters should be silent in the church. The Bible said no such thing. And the Bible says that sisters should have a head covering in the local. The Bible said no such thing. The Bible says that women should be silent. And it says that women should have a head covering. The silence and the subjection and the submission of the female is not because she's a sister. It's because of something that was incorporated in God's creatorial order when he created man and woman. And it hardly is necessary for me to say here this afternoon in Cork that we are in a society where there is an orchestrated attempt to overthrow God's creation order. Whether it's in marriage, we now have the abomination of same-sex marriages. That's an overturning of God's creation order. And with people who live like that, with no repentance, they have overturned God's order. And he will do with them what he did with the cities of the plain when he overturned them in a serious judgment. And just as there's an overturning of the difference between male and female in the matter of marriage, so in the matter of church testimony, what God established, distinctions established in creation, are meant to be replicated in the assembly. Dear Christians, in a world where these principles have been flouted and touted, it's our privilege to hold them high and show that by the help of God, we still seek to display what he has established. And women keep silence. An acquaintance said to me recently, he said, David, he says, do you ever go to a prayer meeting where the women take part? I said, all the time. He says, what do you mean? He says, what's happened now? He says, the gospel halls. I says, I've hardly ever had a prayer meeting where the women don't take part. He says, I thought your women weren't allowed to open their mouths. No. I says, they take part, but they don't take audible part. Dear sister, you know just because you don't take public part doesn't mean you don't take part. Many a prayer meeting and the atmosphere of many assembly meeting has been enriched by spiritual sisters, modestly dressed in the way that I've just described, displaying God's order, exhibiting headship, with long hair, with a covered head, and with silent subjection. I tell you, that's an unspoken testimony. Before a man opens his mouth in the meeting, a message has already been given by sisters that has reached angelic intelligences in the very courts of heaven. Dear people, just the dignity and the honor of the reality of a local church reflecting the glory of a living Christ. But then there are some who do take part. There are contributors. I'm speaking now about public participation. And as far as the brethren who are taking part are concerned, the apostle makes a number of general rulings. You see, there's no organization. There's no mention in this whole chapter of a president, a pastor, a one-man ministry. There's no mention of a person directing, a human person directing the whole proceedings. No mention of clerisy. And yet it's obvious from the chapter that spiritual contributions are being made by a plurality of brethren. You see, this again is what local church testimony means. And I hope we haven't lost in all the clutter. In all the clutter. With all the debris of history and traditionalism, with all charismatic chaos that surrounds us, I trust that in our minds we haven't lost the clarity of what a local church really is. As far as the brethren are concerned, well, he said their contributions, they have to be clear. Be clear. He said if you're going to speak, speak out with clarity. And he didn't mention a boy that nearly lost his voice or anything. But for those who have their voices, you know, I hear brethren. That's a disgrace. But you say, the Lord knows what he says, and what the rest of the people know what he says at all. Well, if the Lord knows what he says, let him just sit and do his mumble into himself. Once you stand upon your feet, dear brother, you present yourself as the public representative of the congregation. And whether in prayer or in worship, don't be trying to shout to get the people down in the middle of band or anything. But speak with clarity so that the congregation are able to hear. And when they hear what you say, they will say their Amen when your contribution is over. Now, it's a thing because it's hardly ever mentioned, but I'll just take a minute and I'm watching the time here. In fact, this is the fourth time I've been in Donegal. It's the best time yet because there's not a clock to be seen in the place. They had a big clock up there. The mark of it's still there. That's just as much as we need. The mark of where it used to be, but I have an idea of what time it is, and I'm going to leave a number of minutes now for Brother Colin. But I would say this. When we pray this and the Lord bless and undertake for the meeting, and we present these petitions in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Amen. And the man stops. Now that's wrong. But I did that last night and I'll likely do it today. But it's not really right. The man who prays, strictly speaking, shouldn't need to say Amen to his own prayer. That's nonsensical. He prays in public, I'd say. He prays as a representative of the congregation, and he presents those petitions and thanksgivings, and he says, we put them before thee, O Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus. He should stop, and the congregation should say, Amen. And whatever kind of a situation we have arrived in our day, there are circumstances when a man prays, there's such a somber, stony silence, you'd think he had committed a crime. And if he didn't say Amen, give two or three coughs to break the silence, he would be embarrassed forever. You see, we have gotten away from the whole church. This is the whole church. And let the man make his contribution with... But he also makes it with consideration. Because he knows there are others there to contribute. And he speaks so that those people with the hearing aids in the back row, where they will inevitably be, so that they can also hear what is being said. He will speak with clarity. And he will stop at the appointed time, as I am just about to do, so that someone else can get speaking. And he'll not monopolize, but take up with clarity and with consideration for others. And he will speak with coordination. Before he rises to speak, he will want to sit back and say, does my contribution fit in? Is it going to add to the meeting? Is it going to help the congregation? Is it going to further the ministry, deepen the prayer, enrich the devotion? And now's the time for me to give my contribution. And does it coordinate and fit? You see, I find many a meeting rather upset because little Tommy, his favourite hymn's number 23. And whether the meeting suits number 23 or not, Tommy will have to say 23. And everybody will sing it. And the rhythm of the meeting will be upset. Just because little Tommy didn't have the consideration to ask, does it fit in? Dear brother, you ask yourself that. And if it doesn't fit in, and the Lord has given you a revelation, the likes of which has not been seen since Pentecost, just you keep quiet, because the day will come, maybe the next week, when you'll discover it'll fit in exactly. And you'll be able to give it in the most appropriate place with the maximum of effect. And he says, with contributions like that, He says there'll be not be organization. They'll not say, you go, you say something, you do something. It'll not be human organization. He says, energized by the Spirit, directed by the Lord, the contributions will be so controlled and will be so constructive. He said, if some of these people come into the local church, you know what the commentary will be? You know what the commentary will be? God is in you of a truth. He said there's a reality here. The presence of God is mediated through this congregation of people. And there's a reality here that I have never seen in the synagogue, and I've never found it in the heathen temple. And his commentary, convicted commentary, will be this. The presence of the Lord is to be found amongst his people. It's great, dear Christians, just to ask, is that how it is with us? As soon as the apostle concludes these words, he says, how is it then, brethren? How is it? I trust the Lord will help us as I conclude, so that we may appreciate local assembly testimony, just in its scriptural simplicity, with the plethora of organizations, missions, groups. Well, you've got it all. And with all of those things, a great number of sincere people, I covet their sincerity. And I wouldn't pour cold water upon it for a moment. Well, let them be, dear believers, but grant that God will place within our hearts a sense of what it means to be a local church giving public corporate testimony to a living Christ in glory. Dear believers, keep at it. Hold the ground. Seek the help of God to hold the banner of testimony high. And may his grace supply every need, and the power of his Spirit supply every Christian with the necessary help, and the guidance of his word be them up for progress from here onward. May the Lord bless his word.